Brethren, discouragement is such a simple thing that we experience, yet it is unbelievably powerful. Discouragement has the ability to prevent us from doing things which we are unquestionably capable of doing by merely suggesting that it is too hard for us to do, by suggesting that we can't do it, that we shouldn't do it, that we should give up. That's what discouragement is about. Self-doubt is one of the primary effects of discouragement, and it can be triggered by the simplest of obstacles, as long as it is aimed precisely at our weakness. Some of you may know about a game called Minecraft. My older children have been playing this game for a few years, and they're beginning to work on some more advanced techniques, and they're trying out some new things. The other day, my oldest son was trying something brand new. He wanted to add a command block that would teleport one user from one place to a completely different place when the user pushed a button. And he'd seen it done in different places, and he wanted to try it out for himself. He read about how to do it, and he was pretty confident that he knew what he needed to do to make it work. And he went about trying it out. He thought it would work, and of course, it didn't. He tried again. He kept trying, and it still didn't work. It was really extremely discouraging for him. He had a hard time with it. He was ready to give up entirely. And it probably made him ready to abandon his entire creative idea completely. He was really ready to throw in the towel. It was a really difficult experience for him, and it was triggered by this simple event. And me talking about it is probably another difficult experience for him. But persevere he did. He wound up trying out a few other experiments, and it finally worked. But as simple as this example is, and I use it because it illustrates a basic pattern that we're all familiar with, and it goes something like this. We have a will to do something. We make an attempt to do that thing, and we encounter obstacles that make the accomplishment more difficult, or sometimes even impossible. Sometimes obstacles are that big, and they make us discouraged, frustrated, depressed, angry, sad, or something else contrary to the way that we want to be. And then we're forced to make a decision. Are we going to keep trying, or are we going to lose our cool and give up and do something else? And I keep experiencing this pattern over and over and over again today, within this last hour. I guess I feel very well equipped to be presenting this topic to you today. There's a master of discouragement, and his name is Satan, the devil. He may not push your buttons by preventing you from doing something when you're playing Minecraft, but he does everything within his power to find and exploit your weaknesses. You can rest assured. Satan has one goal, and he's been working at this a very long time. He's very, very good at it. He wants people to self-destruct. He wants to ruin everybody's opportunity at inheriting eternal life. He's trying to cause us to sin. He is trying to prevent people from turning to God. He wants to turn people away from God. That is why he gets into your life and pushes your buttons, throws up obstacles in front of you, trying to prevent you from doing the things that you have a will to do that are consistent with what God wants. And today, another pattern that we've seen is that when sermons are prepared and presented to go out that discuss Satan and how he works, those are the sermons that wind up becoming the most disrupted. The sermonette today, the songs that we hear, the psalms that we hear, rather, and the message that I'm preparing for you today, we're doing our best. Satan does not want this message to get out. So in that way, I guess I'm encouraged, because it means that I've hopefully got some material here that is worth presenting. Let's go over to Job 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. Job was terribly afflicted. There's no question about it. He suffered tremendously under Satan's influence. And Job 2, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan is full of mischief, and he's looking for ways to cause people to stumble. Even before this event in chapter 2, he had destroyed a great part of Job's family. He is out to get Job, to cause him to sin. He hasn't done it here yet in these examples that we see. At least he hasn't sinned with his lips. He's still at least acknowledging God in the right way. Job turns out to be a challenge for Satan because God has blessed him so much. But he, Satan, does not give up. There are 30 or so chapters that deal with the rest of the affliction and how Job handles it. And then the following that, of course, is how Job winds up repenting and turning around. Satan continues to affect Job. And if we read through the rest of the book, we can see that he doesn't quit. He is afflicted more and more and more. And Job questions more and more why he's afflicted. And ultimately, he comes to the conclusion within himself that he doesn't deserve it. He's done nothing wrong. He's been righteous. And that turns out to be his flaw, but we'll get back to that in a moment. The point is that Satan is out to get the righteous, to turn them away from God. And you can bet that he's got us in his crosshairs. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. This one goes hand in hand with what we just read. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." as we saw in Job, Satan is very active. What have you been doing, Satan? I've been walking to and fro around the whole earth, seeking whom I may devour. He's out for blood, so to speak. He's looking to find people and exploit their weaknesses and lead them to destruction. That's what he is trying to do. The key to defending ourselves against him, as we see here, is to increase our faith. We all have to ask ourselves, what is Satan doing to me to compromise my relationship with God? Where do I lack faith? How am I losing faith in God? What types of things, obstacles do I encounter? What buttons get pressed that make me lose my cool, that make me angry, that turn me to sin? How am I losing faith in God? The answer to that question is the answer to what Satan wants to find to cause us to fall prey to sin. He is looking for those weaknesses. And where we lose faith, that is where our weaknesses are. Turn with me to Ephesians 6, and I'd like to read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is what we need to prevail. And faith quenches all of Satan's fiery darts, not just a few of them, every single one. If we have a weakness where we are exposed and we have faith, we're okay. If we have enough, if we have the right kind of faith. The way Satan attacks us, if we don't have faith, it doesn't need to be huge. He doesn't need to bring our house down in fire. A dart is a very small thing. It doesn't even hurt, necessarily, if it hits you all by itself. A dart on fire is not even a big deal. That's a small flame. But if that dart lands in a place where it can catch fire, destruction will increase automatically and do tremendous damage. It's the precision that counts. Have you been hit by a fiery dart? Has something small affected you disproportionately? I'm sure. That's, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can even tell when that happens. I realize that I'm way overreacting to something. But faith is the means by which we can extinguish these attacks. But it has to be faith in God, rather than faith in ourselves and faith in our own abilities. Faith in God is what allows us to quench those fiery darts, every single one. So with that, I want to go through a few aspects of preparing ourselves, guarding ourselves against these attacks by Satan. And I want to look at three things. I want to look at pride. I want to look at second aspect, which is being aware of our weaknesses. And the third is about how to strengthen ourselves. Okay, so let's begin with the special role of pride. It turns out that there is a place that Satan typically will aim his fiery darts. And it is the place where we are most likely to lose our faith in God and his ability to get us through a situation. It's the place where our own abilities are magnified. He aims it at our pride. When we have pride, we will fail. Pride is faith in ourselves as opposed to faith in God. Let's turn to Proverbs 16 and look at verses 18 through 20. Proverbs 18. I'm sorry, Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Destruction is what we want to avoid, right? That is the thing. That's the pit, the end result we do not want. The second death is what destruction really describes here. And pride is the thing that will certainly lead to that end. It goes before destruction. It is symptomatic and basically describes trusting in ourselves and our own ability, rather than trusting in God. And when we do this, when we try to trust in ourselves to overcome our obstacles, the ones that Satan has tailor-made just for us, we will fail. That is not the kind of faith. The faith in ourselves is not the kind of faith that quenches the fiery darts. It's the faith in God. Please turn with me to Job 23. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. Job 23. Yes, okay, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me." Righteous Job, verse 7. "There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take when he has tested me. I shall come forth as gold." Well, tell me what you really think of yourself, Job. We can see the kind of attitude that he has developed here. After being persecuted and suffering physically for such a long time, Job comes to the conclusion, and obviously he's meditating about why this is happening, and he comes to no clear conclusion that he's done anything wrong. All he wants to do is say, hey, God, look, I think you made a mistake here. I'm righteous, remember? You even said so. Man, this is the pride. This is the haughty look that God despises. Job thinks that he can justify his own case. His pride stands in opposition to the submission to God, which was his earlier strength. This pride, this self-righteousness, is Job's downfall. And what did Satan do? He attacked him physically, and what happened? It brought out this self-righteousness. And what is he doing here? He is, I guess, not cursing God before his face, but he is basically accusing God of being unjust. The fiery dart that Satan fired was not the physical trials that Job went through. The fiery dart that he fired at Job was the one that ignited his self-righteousness. Let's go to Habakkuk 2 and look at verse 4. Oh, Habakkuk. There we go. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Our own abilities, the pride that we have in our own power, will do nothing to justify us. That stands in opposition to how the just live. The just live by faith. Faith of Jesus Christ is what justifies us, not the faith and the pride in ourselves. Now, what's the point about bringing up pride in a sermon about Satan's attacks against us? Pride is a description of faith in ourselves, as I've been talking about, rather than faith in God. And faith in God is the way that we can protect ourselves against Satan's attacks. Therefore, when we trust ourselves rather than God, that's pride working within us, then we are exposed. We are dropping our shield and saying, here I am, destroy me. We will fall away from God very quickly when we make a decision to put our way in front of God's way. The first thing that we must do if we want to protect ourselves against Satan's attacks is trust in God to deliver us, and not in our own abilities, not in our own righteousness. When we have faith in God instead of faith in ourselves, we succeed. But when we trust in ourselves, when we have pride in our own abilities, we lose. And this kind of attitude places us above God. That's exactly what the fall of Lucifer was caused by. He thought his way was better than God's. Is there any doubt why pride has such an important role in Satan's attacks? He wants us to put our way above God's way, because that's exactly what he did. He wants to see as many people as possible turn away from God, believing that God is not as powerful as a man. We need to be on guard against this kind of attitude that springs up in ourselves when we trust ourselves, when we lose faith in God. That's why pride is important. We need to be careful. When we have pride, we drop our shield. Another thing is that we can do to protect ourselves against the taunts and temptations from Satan is to be aware of where we are weak. We need to protect ourselves against weaknesses. What are the things that set us off down the wrong path? What are the things that cause us to react in an ungodly way? What are the things that cause us to act carnally instead of spiritually? Maybe our health is attacked. Maybe financially, we are weak. Maybe we have lust. Maybe power is our thing. Maybe other people's opinion of us cause us to go down the wrong path. Are any of those things a place where you are weak, a place where I'm weak? We all need to find where we are vulnerable. And we could find this when we find ourselves doing something that we realize is just not who we are. It's not the child of God who we are working to be. Let's turn over to James 4 and read verses 7 through 8. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we resist Satan's attacks by demonstrating our willingness to submit to God, he flees from us. That is a key. When we do not submit to God, and we demonstrate pride instead, when we live in a way that where our way is better, we open the door to attack. If Satan doesn't have a place to aim his fiery darts where they can ignite greater sin, he's powerless against us. And we do this by purifying our hearts, by loving God's way of life so much that we actively live that way. Turning to God, drawing close to him, is doing the same thing as turning away from Satan, resisting him. It is being on guard against sin. So that's the start of how we turn away from sin and protect ourselves against our weaknesses. But we also need to be careful about not setting ourselves up. If we know that we are weak in a certain regard, we need to not get into situations where we are exposed. If there are certain people that we might hang around that where we find ourselves behaving in a way that's ungodly, don't hang around those people. That is something we need to do as well. We need to be careful about exposing ourselves to our weaknesses. Let's go over to Mark 9 and read verses 43 through 49. Mark 9 and verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into that fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Tasteless salt is worthless, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. If we know there are situations that cause us to sin, avoid them. If our hand, if we are, get into certain activities that cause us to sin, don't do those activities. If our foot takes us places that cause us to sin, don't go to those places. If there are things that we see that cause us to sin, maybe TV we watch, or I don't know, maybe there's advertisements you might look at or whatever that cause you to lust. Don't spend your time doing those things. That's what this is about. If we know what triggers us to lose control to go off the rails. We need to keep ourselves away from those situations if it's not important for us to do those things. If we don't take this preventative action, we will suffer the consequence of the second death. This is exactly what Satan wants. Don't make it easy for him, is the point. There are certain situations where we might be weak and we can't avoid a situation. I'm not saying to avoid those things. But where we have control, we can avoid getting ourselves into a difficult situation, do it. I'm sorry. Avoid it. That's what I mean to say. Don't get into those situations. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6 and read verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Flee means to run away. Get out of there. In this case, it's applied to the sin of sexual immorality. And that's a very specific type of sin, but the same principle applies to all sin. We have to remember we are slaves to righteousness, and we serve God. We need to behave in that way. We need to live our lives so that sin does not prevail. That means that we must do our best to remove ourselves from situations where we know we will have a difficult time. Turn with me to Psalm 17, and we'll read verses 4 through 5. Psalm 17 and verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. When we follow the instruction of God's word, we steer clear out of the way of Satan's path, who wants to destroy us. Obedience is the key here. When we are obedient, when we listen to what God wants us to do and we do it, it prevents us from going down that wrong path. We look to God to establish our actions and not to ourselves. Now, undoubtedly, we know that we have weaknesses. The best thing that we can do is acknowledge them, know what they are, so that we can manage situations where our weaknesses will be exposed. One thing we can do is simply avoid our weaknesses from being exposed. Again, don't get yourself into situations where you know you'll have trouble. Don't lead yourself to sin if you can avoid it. Don't make it easy for Satan. So that's how we can handle, one way we can handle our weaknesses. But that's not enough to come to you and say, you know, in those situations where you're weak, just don't do those things. That's not enough. We need to find strength as well. We need to strengthen our weaknesses. So this is the third thing that we can do. But we cannot strengthen ourselves against our weaknesses on our own. We need to find strength against sin from the right source. And that source is from God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and read verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It is plain to see that our human abilities cannot defend ourselves from Satan's attacks. Those opportunities for that he presents to us. This is not a human war. Our human abilities are going to be powerless against Satan's attacks. This is a spiritual war, and we need spiritual weapons. And these come from God, and they only come from God. That's where we need to look for help. Let's go to Romans 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we get an idea of what stands before us, our ultimate glorification. Having peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And continuing in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Jesus' sacrifice allows us to become righteous, to overcome sin, lawlessness, and conflict with this world. We have to start with that if we want the spiritual weapons to be effective in our life. And we also have peace with God through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, peace with God means that we've atoned for our sins, that we've been judged righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. We've separated ourselves from the world. We've chosen God's way. Overcoming the world with Jesus' help. And when we wind up encountering tribulations, we become invincible with the help of Christ to the conflict that confronts us. Now, what do I mean by that? When we are invincible to tribulations, it means that we use those tribulations to exercise the strength of our faith, to put the strength of Jesus Christ out in front, to shield us from the harm. When we encounter a tribulation, a trial, any difficult problem, a temptation, and we react by saying, God, help me out of this. You're the only way that I can really get through this. When we do that, that's demonstrating faith. And then that trial, what does it lead to? It leads to stronger faith. It doesn't lead us to sin. Tribulations can be used as that tool that strengthen us instead of exposing our weaknesses. If these temptations from Satan are met with an attitude that is submissive to God, and an unwavering faith that we will get through them, those fiery darts have no effect, no negative effect. And that's why Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. We'll get there in a moment. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my strength, that's God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress and distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul makes the point that when his weaknesses are exposed, he must rely on the strength that comes from the power of Christ. He's got no option. If he wants to continue being obedient to God, if he wants to be judged righteously. Let's go to 1 John 5 and read verses 4 through 5. First John 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That Holy Spirit offered to us must work within us. It has to. That's the only way that we can be victorious over this world. We need that strength. Without it, we're powerless. Again, and just exposed, we've dropped our shield. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and read verses 17 through 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's comforting. I think that's extremely comforting. Jesus Christ is the one who helps us. It is his strength. It is literally his strength that helps us to overcome the onslaught of Satan's attacks, his temptations. It is his strength through the Holy Spirit that strengthens us against Satan's attacks that allow us to overcome our sufferings, to endure the things that we suffer, to overcome sin, to not fall prey to sin. Jesus Christ is right there if we let him be there. And he knows what we go through. He went through it. We'll look at that in a moment. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and verses 14 through 16. Just over a page, Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If there is something that we can do with the utmost confidence, it is present ourselves to God, asking for mercy, asking for strength when we need it. With faith, we will be relieved and not fall prey to sin. The help that we need is to guard ourselves against sin. When we are going through something difficult, when we suffer, think about that. Am I going to react in a way that will cause me to sin? Or am I going to react in a way that increases my faith in God and trust in him that I'll be able to endure? When we pray, as we recall from the model prayer that Jesus Christ offered to us, we pray that we may not be led into temptation, we pray that we will be delivered from the evil one. That's what we need to do when we encounter trials. When a fiery dart hits us, and we need it to be extinguished. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4 and read verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. The trials that we experience should cause us to be strengthened. It's an exercise. Exercise is typically somewhat painful, but it makes us strong, and we need the strength of Christ. It has to work within us. Trials, temptations, offer us an opportunity to practice using the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. When we are able to do this, Satan's attacks lose their power. Instead of turning us to sin, we can allow those to turn us away from sin. It's how we react. Do we draw closer to God, or do we try and trust ourselves and lean on our own power. I brought this scripture into this sermon for a specific reason, because it states here that the time has come for judgment to begin now. This is a time for our judgment, for those who are called and who are part of God's family, begotten children of God, the saints. These are being judged today. And we practice right now. The way we react today is how we will be judged. So we need to remember that too. Our trials are there to help us to overcome. I want to bring out just a few quick examples here, looking at the different things that we went through, pride and mitigating our weaknesses and how to strengthen ourselves. And I want to take a look at Judas first, actually. Unfortunately, his example is one that is one of failure. Let's go to John 12 and look at verses 4 through 6. It helps to put these abstract ideas in a more concrete context. All right, John 12 and verse 4. So we get a profile of Judas here. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" In verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. All right, now we see a weakness. What is Judas's weakness? Apparently it's greed, and it caused him to sin. Let's go over to John 13 and look at verses 27 through 30. John 13. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Aha! Judas had opened the door for him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we have need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. Satan's fiery dart, in this case, took advantage of Judas's greed. And because of this, Judas sinned. We see here that Satan entered him. There was an open door. And in Matthew 27, verse 3 through 5, we read the conclusion of that matter, how it wound up taking an effect. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was removed and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas sees his sin. He realizes what he had done. He regrets it bitterly. Then he hanged himself, sinning again, in fact. But this is consistent with the destruction that Satan seeks. Because of Judas's weakness, his love of money, he opened himself to sin. Let's take a look at another example. This one's in 2 Chronicles. This is King Asa. King Asa starts out really great. Going to 2 Chronicles 14 in verses 9 through 13. He starts out really faithful, does a lot of excellent reforms, and has a lot of faith in God. This particular example is one of those faithful ones. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephthah at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Great attitude. It's exactly what he needed to do. In verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. King Asa begins by pleading to God for help. He does the right thing, exercises his faith, and God blesses him for it. That's the right way. What happened later in his life? Turn over a page or two to 2 Chronicles 16, and we'll read verses 7 through 9. 2 Chronicles 16, 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." When he trusted in his own power as a king, as a skilled negotiator politically, instead of God's power, he failed. It's that weakness of pride. Satan's fiery dart hit him in the spot where King Asa believed that he could get through this problem himself. Didn't work. Let's go to Daniel 3 and read verses 13 through 18. This is one of my favorites. This is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's almost there. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." These three gentlemen did not succumb to the threats and turn to sin. Under no circumstance. They had faith that God would deliver them. And even if God was to make a martyr of them, they accepted that outcome as well. That's the right attitude. That is, they were in a tough spot. They could not avoid that situation, right? What's the dart that Satan fired at them? Here's an easy way out to save your life. All you have to do is kneel before this golden image. That's all you have to do. Or you can die. Their faith is what quenched that fiery dart. And it turns out that it actually saved their lives. The greatest example is Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew 4 and read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Whew. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." In verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Wow. Satan tried to leverage the general carnality of Jesus Christ's physical existence. He tried to exploit his potential weaknesses. "Show me your power, Jesus Christ. If you say who you are, and you can perform these miracles, go ahead and eat. It's harmless. All you have to do is make a little loaf of bread for yourself. That's enough." He didn't do it. prove your faith in God, Jesus. It says in the scripture that he'll save you. Prove it. Let's see how much you trust God. That's what Satan was saying. Could you imagine? Jesus Christ is the one who is the example of faith. Yet, this taunt by Satan was misdirected. Jesus Christ knew that he would be the king of all nations. Satan offered that opportunity to him right then and there. Jesus, you do not need to suffer the death that is prophesied. I will make you a king right now of all nations. That is what he dangled in front of Jesus Christ. But what does he do? Jesus Christ exercises his powerful faith in God. And he overcomes that. He quenches those fiery darts through faith. There's one more example of quenching the fiery darts that Satan has, and that's you. I want to make this very personal. Just being here and listening to what I have to say right now is evidence that you have won some battles. You've made sacrifices. You've turned away from sin. You have had faith that you will be able to overcome through the strength of God and Jesus Christ working with you. You are a success story. All you need to do now is continue. And brethren, with that, I encourage all of us to carry on and keep the faith that protects you from the fiery darts that are fired upon you day by day.